This morning from Psalm chapter 1. If you are using your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 568. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, turning now to our New Testament lesson, Hebrews chapter 5, we found on page 1278. Our sermon this morning begins in verse 11, but we will begin reading in verse 7 of chapter 5, running through verse 3 of chapter 6. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that you would bless this reading of your word. And in particular, we ask that you would bless the preaching of it. That you would give us ears inclined to hear and hearts attuned to heed all that you have commanded us to believe and to do in response to the good news of Christ, our Savior. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. When William Shakespeare, his play, Henry IV, Part 1, it tells the story of the Prince of Wales, the new heir to the king, to the throne of England. The prince's name is Hal. He is the heir, but he's not particularly concerned about being the king. Rather, he contents himself hanging out in the local tavern with his friend John Falstaff, this kind of gluttonous boozer and comedic knight. Together, the two spend their evenings pursuing a life of petty pickpocketing and puns and pubs until one day word comes that a rebellion has broken out in the north, in Scotland, and threatens the stability of the kingdom. And so Hal has now been summoned to court to meet with his father, the king, to meet with his advisors to determine what to do. And Hal is understandably somewhat nervous. He knows his father sees him as a disappointment in his life. And so Falstaff, in this rather comedic scene, urges Hal to engage in this little mock role-playing game to prepare him for his meeting with his father. So Falstaff says this. He says, well, Hal, why don't you pretend to be the king? and I'll pretend to be you. And so that way you can start thinking about what it is that your king is going to say to you, so you can begin to think how to respond in kind. And so it's a rather humorous scene, this little play within the play. But I think it marks a turning point in the play as well, because Hal, for the very first time in his life, as he pretends to be his father, begins to feel the weight of the crown, the responsibility that sits upon the head of him who rules the kingdom. Hal finally realizes that if he is to be king, then he is going to have to learn to grow up. He is going to have to sever his friendship with John Falstaff. Well, the church addressed here in the book of Hebrews finds itself in a similar condition. Much like Peter Pan and the Lost Boys, here we have a church that has refused to grow up. Actually, it's a worse condition, because it's not simply that they've remained infantile. It's rather that they have regressed. They who were once mature have now begun to act like giant babies, and much to their peril. So the preacher simply tells them it's time to grow up. It's time to cast these childish ways aside. We'll see this. There are two parts to this passage. The first, you see here in verses 11 to 14, we could simply call immaturity, as he describes the behavior of this particular church. And then in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6, we can call maturity, as he describes the way in which he expects the church to begin to act. So two points, immaturity and maturity. Well, for five chapters, this letter, again, likely a written sermon, has blended two things together. First, an exhortation for the church to continue hearing the word faithfully, to hear the word preached and proclaimed Sunday after Sunday. And he alternates between this exhortation and an exposition of the person of Christ. For five chapters now, the primary focus has been on the supremacy of the Son by nature, who Christ has been from eternity past, and how his glory continues to shine all the more now that he has taken to himself flesh and blood to deliver us from a life of sin and slavery. But now what we see is there's this transition point in the letter where the author shifts his focus from speaking about the person of Christ, fully God, fully man, to now beginning to speak of the office which Christ holds as our Redeemer, namely his office of high priest. This will actually be the main point of the entire letter. It's always great when a preacher says this is what the main point is. You find that in chapter 8, verse 1, where the preacher says, well, the main point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who continually lives to make intercession for us. Here we find two rich doctrines that form the basis of all that we live and build our lives upon. The person and the work of Christ for sinners. Both are necessary for our salvation, right? Christ could not become our sympathetic high priest were he not made man, to fully sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, in all of our frailties. But the counterpoint is true. Christ becoming man would do us no saving good if he did not suffer and die a substitutionary death for the sins of his people. Both are necessary, and this constitutes the bulk of the revelation that we've been given in the New Testament, that all that the Old Testament has pointed to is the coming of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit. What we find is these are not only rich doctrines, but they're also difficult doctrines, aren't they? One major issue that the author is going to have to contend with is this. If Jesus is really the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, if Jesus truly is the priest to end all priests, a priest that is so great that there is no longer any need for a royal priesthood or a priesthood to make sacrifices for sins, then why is Jesus not descended from the tribe of Levi? And if you've ever thought about that, for those of you who know your Old Testament, all the priests of the Old Testament come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is not descended from the tribe of Levi. He comes from the tribe of Judah. So the author is going to have to address that. And he does, but not today. What he does do, however, as he admits that these are difficult doctrines that we have to deal with. In fact, he says here, chapter 5, verse 11, there's a lot to say about Christ's high priesthood. And he's going to get to that question of Jesus, how he could be the high priest, still coming from the tribe of Judah when we get to chapter 7. But now he begins to preface his exposition of Christ's high priestly office with a warning. He attaches a warning label to his sermon. Hearer, beware. This is, in fact, a difficult doctrine. But the turn comes in that the difficulty is not so much an intellectual difficulty, mind-boggling as many of these issues are. Rather, we find that the primary difficulty with which this church suffers is a moral difficulty. It's not a failure to understand so much as it is a failure to undertake. What we've seen now for five chapters is that the church has grown indifferent to the preaching of the word. You see it here at the end of verse 11. They have grown dull of hearing, sluggish. They're lazy in their hearing. As we've seen in chapters 3 and 4, this is the very problem that they're dealing with. This is a church with a heart defect. They have hearts that have become hardened through unbelief. They've become much like Israel at Kadesh Barnea, even as Israel in the Old Testament was on the verge of entering the promised land, and they refused to press in and claim God's promises because of the giants in the land. And so they were content just to rest in the wilderness, to flee, even some wanting to return to Egypt. Paul had actually already warned the New Testament church of this very thing. All who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. To seek to live a godly life of gentleness and meekness and humility, faithfulness and love and devotion and obedience to all that God has commanded will put you in the crosshairs of the world. It'll put you in the crosshairs of the community. And sure enough, godliness had put this church in the crosshairs of their local community, and they've begun to chafe under the cross. They've let persecution crust their hearts. They continue to come to church. They continue to hear the word. But they're now beginning to fail to heed it. They want to blend in with the world a little bit just to make it hurt a little less. Well, now we see that the preacher gives three rapid-fire metaphors to describe the state of their spiritual atrophy. You see this here in verses 12 to 14, these three metaphors, that of a classroom, that of a dinner table, and that of a gymnasium. First analogy is this, that of a classroom. He says, by this point, you should be teachers in the faith, but right now you need to be retaught the ABCs of the faith. Imagine news came that Mark Twain had come back from the dead and he would be teaching an English lit and writing course at the College of DuPage. And it was open for anybody to come and sign up. And so you go thinking, this probably won't happen again. And you attend his class and you're thinking, here's one of the greatest writers in American history. Maybe you could teach me something about writing. And then much to your confusion, first day of class, you have to spend the entire time teaching Mark Twain his ABCs. You're expecting something greater from him. And what the author of Hebrews says is this is what we see with you. By this point in time, you should be the teachers and the instructors in the faith. But right now, you have to go back to kindergarten. You have to relearn the basics of the faith. This leads to a second analogy, that of the dinner table. Says that they have spiritually regressed. He says you should be, as it were, used to eating steak by now. Who doesn't love a good steak? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. At least that's how it should be. They used to be eating steak, but now all they can stomach is baby food. Again, it's not so much that they are spiritual babies, it's that they are acting like spiritual babies. He says you have become dull of hearing. You have come into this new estate of affairs. Right, a mother is to nurse babies, not adults, and yet this is the image we get of the church's spiritual condition. Grown people living off lives of baby food. Something's not right here. This in turn leads to the preacher's third analogy, that of the gymnasium. Everyone knows if you've ever tried to go on a treadmill, or like me, have just simply watched people run the treadmill on YouTube, it's much easier and less exhausting. And it's also more funny when they trip and fall flat on their face. But you know what happens if you stop, if you stand still? There is no standing still on a treadmill. There's only going forward. If you stand still, you're only going to go backwards. You're all only going to end up flat on your face. That is exactly what's going on here. They refuse to continue to practice and to exercise those principles that they have been taught. The preacher tells them that because they have become as babies, they are, verse 13, they are unskilled. They've become unable, verse 14, even to distinguish good from evil. Here this imagery takes us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? With Adam at the garden, he stands before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How is it that Adam was supposed to learn good from evil? He was supposed to do it by continuing to obey God in the midst of temptation. In other words, this learning of obedience is not simply a theoretical exercise. It's not simply an exercise of the mind. It is an exercise of the will and of the affections. To learn to obey God in all that He has commanded, and to learn to love God and all that He has commanded us to do. To learn obedience tested, tried, and refined in the fires of temptation and persecution. Much like learning a new skill, like learning to play the violin, or learning to compete in an athletic competition. Obedience requires practice. It is a habitual exercise of the will. It is an issue of morality. Because we're reminded here and elsewhere that God's word not only confronts the mind, but it also confronts the things that we love, and it confronts the things that we are to do. First, the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall what? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. You shall learn to walk in all the commands that the Lord has given you, that you would be faithful to do them. That's a continual practice, an exercise. It's not simply a checklist where you go, all right, I'm here, I'm at church, now I can check out. See, this is how and why Christianity has become a moral problem for this particular congregation. It's not simply that they have failed to exercise the mind to grasp the deep things of God. It's that they have failed to exercise the will in obeying God and all that He's commanded, in living this life of godliness, even in the face of adversity and persecution. Hebrews uses this rather curious phrase that they are, verse 13, unskilled in the word of righteousness. But that broader context seems to indicate that, again, that it has to do with an exercise of the will unto godly living. It's exactly how we see the early church, even in the second century, use and understand this particular phrase. Let me give just one example. There's a pastor of a church in Smyrna in the mid-second century. His name was Polycarp. Here's a man who grew up actually hearing and sitting under the preaching of the Apostle John. Think of how great that would be. You think, man, I really wish we had a letter that would describe some of his preaching. Well, in fact, we have a copy of one of those. As Polycarp in his mid-80s is about to be martyred for the faith, he writes a letter to the church of Philippi, also undergoing persecution, and he writes them a word of exhortation. And this is what he tells them. He says, I therefore exhort you to carry out the word of righteousness. Using that same phrase we see here in verse 13. And to practice endurance to the limit. You see, for Polycarp, heeding the word of righteousness and the practice of perseverance in the face of adversity are virtually synonymous phrases. To be skilled in the word of righteousness, in other words, is simply another way of saying persevering unto the very end. And here we have the recipients of the letter beginning to falter. They're beginning to falter in their faith. Some are considering simply just reverting back to the old covenant sacrificial system. It's safer. It's not facing persecution from fellow neighbors, be it of Israel or the Roman Empire. Here we have many who are on the verge of throwing in the towel. They've grown tired in the cross-bearing that marks Christian discipleship. So they have to relearn what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Christ himself says in Mark chapter 8, if anyone decides he wants to follow after me, what must he do? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I think so many of us think, yeah, I'd be willing to die for Christ. But that's not just what the only thing that Christ is getting at here. It's not simply that at the end of your life would you be willing to die for me. It's that you must take up your cross how many times? It's daily. And here's a church who is beginning to chafe under the weight of that. I think the Christian life has become too hard. And they're beginning to reassess whether or not it's even worth going on. And so we see that this immaturity is not so much a doctrinal immaturity. Here, this letter to the Hebrews, if this gives us just a sample of the type of preaching that they're getting a pretty good diet of preaching. Rather, what we see is that they are facing a moral dilemma. They have refused to allow their lives to grow in accordance with the depth of the doctrine that they are hearing Sunday after Sunday. So the preacher prods them on. He reminds them that before we hear another exposition of the priesthood of Christ, he says, you need to understand that you're going to be obligated to respond in kind. This is not just a dry academic lesson, but this is a radical truth that should shape your heart, soul, and mind. In other words, he says, it's time to grow up. You see that here in chapter 6, verse 1, where we see the main point of this particular section. It's the signal word, therefore, is always a good key indication that we're getting the main point of that particular section. Therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, when he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, he does not mean this. He does not mean, let us abandon the elementary doctrine of Christ. That would cut against everything that he's been talking about up to this point in the letter. Right? The doctrine of Christ is the foundation. It is the very thing upon which we build our entire lives. It is the path of wisdom. Think of Christ's own sermon in the Sermon on the Mount, the very end. What does he say as he summarizes all that he has taught? He says, if anyone hears my words and does them, will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Right, to build your life on the foundation of Christ as our great high priest is the only way in which you will survive the storms of this life. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the elementary doctrine of Christ that we are to build our lives upon? What we see here in verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 6 is we get a basic kind of skeletal outline of the basics of the faith. I think Dennis Johnson is actually incredibly helpful here. If you don't know who Dennis Johnson is, he's a former practical theology professor at Westminster, California, recently retired. His post is now being filled by a certain Nebraskan that we all love here. We can simply call it, I'm paraphrasing here, a covenant catechism of the New Testament church. The basics of the faith in Christ as our high priest. First thing we notice here is that there are six items, but each item is grouped into pairs, three particular couplets. The first pair we could describe as a covenant commitment. What is it that God requires of his people? Well, he requires two things, right? Repentance and faith. That marks your entry point into the covenant, into the church, into the life of the people of God, into life and union with Christ. To turn from sin and turn to Christ as our great Redeemer and Savior. That's the first pair. The second pair we can call covenant communion. This is perhaps the most difficult portion in trying to understand what's going on here. These the third and fourth items. I think there's a diversity of opinion over what these mean. One particular option is this. Some commentators say that they believe it has to do with baptism and ordination. Well, that's possible. I don't think it's actually probable, but it is possible in one sense to think about baptism as an entry point to the church or ordination, understanding the doctrine of the church. But if you recall a couple things. First, so far the focus has been on the supremacy of Christ and how the Old Testament itself points to Christ. Second thing to note is this word here for baptism, or as the ESV, I think, rightly translates it as washings. It's not a singular word, baptism. It is a plural word, baptisms or washings, likely having to do with the Old Testament practice of ritual cleansing in the for the priesthood as they're about to engage in the ritual worship of God in the Old Testament. And if we were to understand each of these phrases as couplets that get paired together, we have repentance and faith as the first pair. We have the resurrection from the dead and the eternal judgment as the last pair, which we'll get to in a moment. Then these third and fourth items need to be paired together. They have to be understood in conjunction with one another. So we have our washings and the laying on of hands. I think not so much laying on the hands as with respect to the ordination of new, let's say, elders or ministers. But rather, than the laying on of hands of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a member of this particular congregation, the initial audience of the letter of Hebrews, likely in the second generation within the life of the church, probably sometime before the year 70 AD. It's likely that this letter was written before the destruction of the temple. Right after the temple is destroyed, there's no more animal sacrifices. There wouldn't be much point for the author of Hebrews to tell them not to return to this life, to the Old Testament sacrificial system if it's not in place, right? So it's likely that this letter is written sometime before the year 70. So you're a member of this church. What don't you have? You don't have a completed copy of the New Testament. Some books in the New Testament haven't been written yet, such as the book of Revelation, probably written in the late 80s, early 90s. But also they don't have fax machines, they don't have a Barnes & Noble, they don't have Crossway Publishing, right? You're not able to go down to your local bookstore and buy a copy of the Bible. If you want a copy of Paul's letter to the Church of Ephesus, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to get somebody from the Church of Ephesus to handwrite you a letter. And then travel all the way to bring it to you, wherever it is that you are, and to each and every congregation. It takes a while for the New Testament to be collected, the letters and the Gospels to collect it into a single volume. And it takes a long time. But what this church did have, they had two things. One, they already had the apostolic preaching. They would actually hear the apostles preaching. The author of Hebrews already tells them in chapter 2. He says, remember when we heard the initial eyewitnesses? So here are people who have heard some of the apostles at least. And they also had the Old Testament. And here's a church that has been instructed in how to read the Old Testament properly, right? That the entirety of the Old Testament points to two great events. The sending of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit. Those constitute the two great prophecies of the Old Testament. All of which are subsumed under those two broad headings. And so that they would know that as they are working their way through, let's say, Leviticus, and they hear about the ritual washings of the priests, that they know that it would point to the requirement of holiness for the people of God, particularly the holiness of the priests. And as they read about the laying on of hands, and as many of these would have grown up within the broader context of Judaism, and they know that every time you sinned, you would have to go take a spotless lamb to the altar, lay your hands on that animal and confess your sins, and then slit its throat. You would be reminded time and time and time again of the basic Old Testament principle that in order for communion to be restored between man and God, that there must be a sinless sacrifice that dies as a substitute for the guilty. And they would know that they find that the fulfillment of all that is found in none but the Lord Jesus Christ. That if they are to have fellowship with God restored, then there must be a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, what I think is going on here when he mentions the washings and the laying on of hands, it's a shorthand catechism to remind them that the entirety of the Old Testament points to Christ as their priest and as their sacrifice, which would be the very thing that the author of Hebrews would begin to expound in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. So you have covenant commitment, covenant communion, and now covenant sanctions, blessings and curses. What happens to all who turn to Christ in saving faith? Where there's the great hope, the great promise of the resurrection of the dead. What happens if you reject that? Then there's nothing that awaits but the eternal judgment. And that's what we see as this, the final couplet. So in other words, these six items in rapid succession provide us with a pretty condensed overview of the entirety of the Christian faith, doesn't it? Like we said, a covenant catechism for the New Testament church. It is the bedrock of our faith, or as the author of Hebrews says here, it is the foundation upon which we are to build our lives. So with these elementary doctrines of the basis, that of present repentance and faith, built off the past substitutionary death of Christ and the washing of our sins that comes by the work of the Spirit, with our eyes set on the future hope of the resurrection of the dead and the vindication of the people of God, he says, let us build on that and go on to maturity. He says, let us go on here, verse 1. I kind of wish it was translated differently. The Greek verb here is in the passive, quite literally. He says, let us be carried along. Kind of this imagery of a leaf floating on a river. Or that of a tree bearing fruit, as we heard in Psalm 1. Right? How is it that a tree bears fruit? It doesn't have to really strive to bear fruit, does it? It just sits there. It drinks deeply of the waters by which it sits, like an oak on the banks of a river. See, the emphasis here is on God's role in bringing us to maturity. As Paul says elsewhere, he who began a good work in you, he will be the one faithful to bring it to completion. It provides the basis by which he heard the passage we read earlier when he says, in light of these promises, I press on toward the goal to take hold of that very perfection for which Christ has already taken hold of me. So what we see is this is not an advancement to new experiences. I grew up not in a Reformed church or a Presbyterian church, but in a particular tradition that saw this as let's leave the elementary doctrines of Christ behind to move on to bigger and better experiences. I remember one person telling me once before a prayer meeting at the church I was at in college. They said, I know we're forgiven, but I just want something more. And they would claim this passage as the basis. Let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ behind and move on to something bigger and better. Looking for some type of new spiritual work or experience. But as we see here, just trying to understand this passage phrase by phrase, the passage is not telling us that we are to abandon the doctrine of Christ in lieu of new and better experiences. Just as we've seen, this tells us that the doctrine of Christ, both in his person and in his work, provides the fountain of every blessing that we have. And that we are to build our lives on this solid foundation as we grow in godliness. My favorite Puritan, John Flavel, says this, that the forgiveness of sins is the Christian's chief happiness. 18th century by the name of J.C. Ryle said this. He said, the most important question we will ever ask is this. Where are my sins? And the Christian is happiest because for him, he knows where they are. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins from us. It speaks of the greatness of Christ and all that he has done for us. Scripture repeatedly tells us that we were saved by grace and so that we might have lives rooted in grace. That we might grow in grace and walk in grace, this grace that perseveres to the very end. This is a grace that sustains, that we might be sustained in the fires of adversity. It is a grace that preserves, that we might persevere through trial and affliction. It is a grace that brings comfort that we might bear fruit by the Spirit's secret work. And what fruit is that? It's that of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. These are the marks of those who belong to Christ. To where we find that the heat of persecution functions less like a blazing fire and more like the rays of the sun that only contribute to our growth in godliness. Contributes to the blossoming of godly character in our lives, where not even persecution or adversity will keep us from growing and maturing in the faith. And that's the exhortation that that particular congregation needed to hear. These trials are for your good. These trials are here for godliness, that you might learn and be tested in obedience to do the will of God, not just in the good times, but also in the tough times. That word that we see here in verse 1 for maturity occurs only in one other place in the New Testament. It's Colossians 3:14. It's what we heard last week. It is the bond of love which binds us together into perfect maturity. So what does this mean for us? This passage reminds us that it is time for us to grow up, to mature, to cast aside our childlike fears and behaviors as the world tries to seduce and to sway us from godly living. As it calls us to put on love, to heed God's grace in learning to repudiate ungodliness, and to train ourselves for lives of godliness, even in the face of adversity. Here, as it teaches us to cast off dead works so that we might be rich in good works, built on a foundation of faith in Christ as our Savior and priest. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit and for the work of your Son, that we have a high priest in heaven who intercedes for us, one who sympathizes with poor and miserable sinners. We ask that we would know more deeply of the sympathies of Christ as our high priest by the work of your Spirit, lavished into our hearts, and that by your Spirit's work, you might work in us godly character, even in the midst of trial and suffering, that the sorrows of this life would not cause us to divert our gaze from our Savior, that you would feed us by your word, that our faith might grow and strengthen, that you would preserve us, that we might persevere, faithful to the end. We ask that you would keep us, that we may keep on, all for the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.